Good afternoon, everyone. Hope you're having a wonderful Sabbath. I want to begin today by testing your brain a little bit and asking, what do the following things have in common? Traveling the world, marrying the one, winning the lottery, having a job that you love, going to heaven when you die, being a good parent, witnessing the Cleveland Browns win the Super Bowl, or inheriting the kingdom of God. This is quite the variety of a list here. Traveling the world, marrying the one, the Browns winning a Super Bowl. We all know that's a long shot, but there's still hope from this Clevelander. Well, these are all things that people might hope for. You might hear someone say, I hope to travel the world one day. I hope to find the one and get married. I hope to win the lottery one day. I hope that the Browns will one day get it together and win the Super Bowl. And many times the word hope, as it's used in the English language, really means more like I wish or I dream. Now, hope is a loose term in our day and age. It can be used with varying degrees of certainty, like these examples I mentioned. It can be used in reference to a long shot, a possibility, or it can be used in reference to an outcome that someone desperately desires and really believes is going to take place. So when someone says that they hope for something to come to pass in the future, the way the word is used in our day and age, that doesn't mean there's any sort of guarantee that it actually will happen. It's only a desire. It's only a wish. Well, how about your hope? How about our hope? What is your hope? And is it a possibility? A dream? A wish? Is it a long shot? Or is it something that can be counted on? Is it certain? Is it a rock-solid promise that we can depend on and base our lives on? Now, hope, as it's used in Scripture, is not a wish or a dream. The word is used very differently in this book, and that's what we want to explore today. Hope is not a maybe. It's not a possibility. The hope that we have is a certainty. And that's what we're going to review this afternoon. We're going to review what the Bible says about our hope, how it can be counted on, and how it should affect us now. And clinging to the hope of the future can help us endure the present. But that's only true if our hope really is certain and not just a wish. So let's begin over here in Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, we'll begin reading in verse 11, and we'll finish reading in verse 11. I don't know why I said we'll begin there. I'm just going to read one verse. But Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11. This is one of those word art type of verses. You know what I mean? If you go into a store like Hobby Lobby, you see it posted everywhere in different shapes and colors. It's on coffee mugs. It's on journals. Someone might have it on their notebook on their lap today. Because it's one of those scriptures that people love to hear. But it's important also before we read it to just remember the context of these words. Jeremiah is writing to the people of Judah who are in Babylon because Judah has been destroyed and the people have been taken into captivity. All of their hope had been crushed. And he wrote these words, Jeremiah 29, verse 11. From God himself. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Now, Jeremiah was inspired to speak these words to the captives in Babylon, who in their minds had no hope left. All their hope had probably been lost at this point. And yet Jeremiah was inspired to send this message to them that God offered. I like the New International Version, how it translates this particular verse. Don't say that very often, but in this case I do. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." And I like this translation because of the word plans, because that's where our hope lies. Our hope that's given to us by God is in the plan that he has for mankind. Our hope is certain because it does come from him. You know, verse 11 tells us these are plans, these are thoughts, this is a hope that comes from God himself. It's not something we come up with. It's not our personal dream, our ambition, our goal that began within ourselves. It's hope laid out for us to grab hold of. It's hope given to us by the Eternal and based on his plans. Now, the word that's translated hope here is the Hebrew word tikva. And Strong says it literally means a cord as an attachment. And when it's used in a figurative way, it means expectancy, an expectation, or a thing that is hoped for, that is longed for. Interestingly, it's the same word that's used in the story of the spies spying out Jericho. And Rahab, the harlot, hides the spies. She lets them down from a window out of the city wall with a tikva. She doesn't let them down with hope. She lets them down with a cord, the literal translation of this word. And the spies tell her that if she puts this scarlet cord in the window when they come back to overtake the city, that she and her family will be spared. I think that's interesting that this word that's translated hope is something that can be grasped and held onto. Literally a cord or a line. The King James Version translates this verse as, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." Something that can be counted on. An expected end, not a possibility, not a pipe dream. Something we can grab onto and hold onto because we know it will come to pass. The expected end that God had planned for Judah at this time was not a possibility or a long shot. He said he would bring them back into the land after 70 years in captivity. But the same is true of the hope that God gives to us through his plan. He gives us a hope that we can expect to be fulfilled. It gives us hope that we can hold on to like a cord, that we can cling to. And he will give his people the fulfillment of that expected end that he promised. So what is that hope? What is the hope in the future that God has planned for his people? If you had to sum it up in just a few words, how would you explain it to someone else? How would you summarize it? If we're going to cling to it like a cord, then we have to know exactly what it is. Let's turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul asked a similar question here, similar to "what is your hope?" But he says, "what is our hope?" 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we'll read verse 19. Paul's talking to the brethren, telling them that he wanted to come to them. Verse 18 says, but he was hindered by Satan. In verse 19, he says, "For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing?" He's speaking on behalf of the ministry. He's explaining to them, "I wanted to come to you. I wanted to see you in person and teach you. I wanted to be there." And as proof of this, he says, "For what is our hope?" You know, what's the whole purpose for which we're doing these things? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? You know, Paul is saying, our hope is to see you stand before Jesus Christ when he returns. Our hope is to see you there. He was saying that on behalf of the ministry, but that sums up all of our hope as members of God's church. Part of our hope is just being in the presence of Jesus Christ at his coming, being there for what we know is going to happen when he returns. Paul wanted the brethren to be there, but why? I mean, just for the sake of being in Christ's presence, seeing him face to face, some type of beatific vision? Well, that no doubt will be an awesome experience, but does that really sum up the hope that we have, the hope that we're supposed to cling to? Let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. We continue pulling back the layers of this hope today. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 15. Paul, talking to another group of brethren, this time says in verse 15 of Ephesians 1, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." He was so inspired by the example that he heard about the church in Ephesus that he tells them some of the things he's been praying for them about. "Do not cease making mention of you in my prayers," verse 17, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." So one of the things he prayed for was knowledge, wisdom for the brethren. Verse 18, "the eyes of your understanding being enlightened." He prayed that they would have understanding, that the light bulb would go on in their minds and they'd really see these things clearly. And continuing in verse 18, "that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power." And one of the things that Paul says here that he prayed specifically for the brethren, was that they would grow in understanding so that they could really grasp the hope of this calling. He wanted them to know so that they could fully grab a hold of it with confidence. The New Living Translation says of verse 18, "I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called, his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance." I like the way that last phrase of verse 18 is translated there. His holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. And you know, that's another aspect of our hope. Not only that we would be in his presence when Christ returns, but that we might be this rich and glorious inheritance. If you turn over to chapter 4 of Ephesians, we'll read verses 4 through 6, where Paul, in speaking about the unity that we should have in the church, he says in Ephesians 4, verse 4, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." One hope of your calling. We all share the same expected end, the same hope. It's our purpose, it's our confidence, something that we should be able to not just wish for, but expect. And it should bind us together because we're all pursuing that same goal, that same hope. When we talk about hope, there's one defining passage that probably comes to mind. If you'll turn over with me once again to 1 Thessalonians. This time we'll read in chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, we'll begin in verse 13. And read through verse 18. Verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." Now, Paul says here that what he's about to explain, other people don't understand, and because of it, because they don't understand this, they have no real hope. Now, I'm sure if you talked to someone in the world who believes in what they consider hope, you know, ascending after their death into heaven, becoming an angel staring at the face of God for all eternity, you know, they'd probably be pretty offended if you told them you have no hope. But hope is only really hope if it can be grasped, expected, if we can be confident in it, if it's rock solid and true. So I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, Paul is telling the Thessalonians here that it's the resurrection of the dead at the return of Christ that offers real hope. This is the hope that other people don't have that leads to sorrow. Of course, we're sorrowful in a way whenever someone we love dies. But it's a different type of sorrow when you have confidence that this isn't the end. When you have the confidence that Jesus Christ will return and there will be a resurrection of the dead. That offers real hope. It's a promise of something lasting in contrast to the temporary nature of this life. A resurrection to eternal life is our hope. But you know, it's not just a resurrection to eternal life as we know it. I mean, if it was, would it really be hope? Would it really be something we would desire? If the resurrection was to life as we know it. Okay, you'll have eternal life, you'll continue living as you are now. With the pains, the sorrows, the suffering, the physicality, the evil. Now, the hope that we have isn't in a resurrection to life as we know it. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm just going to take all the Feast of Trumpets scriptures today. No, we can't use them up. There's always more to learn. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's read verses 50 through 55. Verse 50, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now, if it was a resurrection to the flesh, we wouldn't inherit the kingdom of God. You have to be spirit to inherit the kingdom of God. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Now, our hope involves a change from flesh to spirit, from corruptible to incorruptible, from being subject to decay to not being subject to decay. Our hope involves this victory over death once and for all. It's not only the defeat of all things temporary that makes our hope so amazing, though. It's the purpose behind that change from flesh to spirit that's really astounding. And so far we've covered our hope is to be in Christ's presence at his return, to be resurrected, but to be resurrected not to physical life, but to eternal spirit life. But there's more to our hope. It doesn't end there. Why? Why is God going to resurrect us and give us eternal spirit life? 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll read verses 2 through 4. And this is a section of scripture that if you were to say this is what you believed and you didn't have the book to show people, they would probably think you're crazy or that you're blaspheming. The end of verse 2 says, "Grace to you and peace be multiplied." And in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, a real hope that can be counted on, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." I'm in the wrong Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. But that's a really good verse too. 2 Peter chapter 1. The real verse 2, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine nature has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue." And notice verse 4, "by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." That phrase right there really sums up our hope. It's not just being in the presence of Christ at his return. It's not just being raised from the dead. It's not even just, if you can even say just, about eternal life. No, our hope is to be partakers of the divine nature, to be part of the very God family. Like I said, if you tell somebody that, without the proof here in this book, they would think you're crazy. So what do you want to be when you grow up? God. Part of his family. Now, it's not a hope that many people have their understanding open to. But this is the only hope that will bring true satisfaction. The hopes that we might have for our lives that are really just wishes or dreams won't bring lasting satisfaction. False hope that people might have about their religious beliefs, false hope about ascending to heaven, becoming an angel, being reincarnated in another life form, they won't bring lasting satisfaction. True satisfaction will come when the hope that God has set on our hearts and minds becomes a reality. Psalm 17, verse 15. This is one of my favorite verses in the Psalms, which means nothing because I say that almost every time I speak. Psalm 17, verse 15, though. It's powerful and amazing to think that this psalm was written by David thousands of years ago, and yet he understood so much. God opened his mind. He performed that miracle that Mr. Kylo talked about. Psalm 17, verse 15, David writes, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." You know, not when I get what I want in this life, not when I land the dream job, not when I marry the perfect girl, not when we have these beautiful children. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness, when I'm a partaker of the divine nature. That's when our ultimate satisfaction will come. That's our hope. And God created us with that desire. Now, young children, at least in a typical healthy family, it's pretty normal for young kids to want to be like their parents, to grow up and want to be like dad, or want to be like mom. It's kind of scary sometimes. But we were created with that same desire on a spiritual plane. And for those that God has called now, he's called us into that hope of our calling, to be members of the very family of God and his kingdom. That's our hope. And that's what this season of the year is all about. It's all about hope. Not wishes. Hope. And that brings us back to the point that we started with, the certainty of our hope. Now, this is an exciting future, a nice dream for the future. But what about now? How should it affect us today to have this hope, to have the understanding of why God has called us into his church, to have the understanding of what God intends to do with all of mankind? Now, one day they'll share the same hope that we have. But how is it supposed to affect us now? It's our expected end. It's true hope that we can cling to. And you know, hope of the future should sustain us in the present. It should give purpose and substance and strength to the now. It can do that because this hope that we've been given is something that can be counted on. If it were just a wish, it wouldn't help us through the day-to-day struggles we have. But it's not a long shot. It's not a pipe dream. It's our confident expectation given to us directly by the Eternal through his plan. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 18. And Paul is going to point out here that God has had this hope in mind for us from the foundation of the world, from the beginning of creation. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There are sufferings of this present time. There are plenty of things that require us to get a firm grasp on the hope of the future if we're going to make it there, if we're going to hold fast and hang on until the return of Christ. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Well, the way Paul writes this, it says if creation itself even knows what this hope is, and they're waiting for it. They're waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. In verse 24, for we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And we can't do that unless we're sure of this hope, unless we're certain that it will come to pass. If we're not, we'll give up. In verse 20, it says creation was subjected in hope, you know, not in a possibility, in a certainty. The word in this section for hope is the Greek word elpis. And it means to anticipate, usually with pleasure. Or it can mean expectation or confidence. Again, just like the word used often in the Old Testament for hope. It's something that's expected that we can be confident in. We can have confident faith that what's been promised will occur because of the one who promised it. Verses 24 and 25 talked about the fact that we haven't seen this hope fulfilled yet. But that shouldn't diminish our confidence in it at all. As it said in verse 24, if we could see it, it wouldn't be hope. Hope always involves waiting. But it never involves wondering. It should never involve wondering. There's always an aspect of waiting for the fulfillment of what we hope for. But it shouldn't involve wondering if it's actually going to happen or not. Because it's something we can count on. If we wonder, it's a wish. If we hope, it's a certainty. And as long as we do our part to stay the course, we can be certain of our hope. We turn back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, we see the example of Abraham. Even he had to endure waiting. Hebrews chapter 6, we'll begin in verse 13. Where it says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Hope always involves patiently enduring, always involves waiting. Verse 17, "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation." Now the author here is saying, by two things, by the promise God made itself, and by confirming it with an oath. Those are the two immutable things that we can depend on and be confident in the promise that God's made to us. In the middle of verse 18, "that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Now, once again, the point that we're trying to drive home today, that I'm trying to drive home today, is summed up right there in verse 19, that this hope is sure and steadfast. It can be counted on. It's something we can cling to. It was prepared for us from the beginning. And we can have confident expectation that it will come to pass in the end. I like this analogy here, that this hope is like an anchor. You know, stop and picture that. I was thinking through this and just picturing the visual of what an anchor does. You know, it's tied to the boat, to the ship. The heavy part, the anchor, sinks down to the bottom and it has to grab a hold of something, right? If it doesn't connect to something, if it doesn't attach, you'll probably just drag it along. It might slow you down, but it won't keep you in one spot. It has to take root, if you will. I think it's interesting here that in verse 19 it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast." And what does the anchor connect to? In verse 19 it says, "and which enters the presence behind the veil." Now what's the presence behind the veil? That's the very throne room of God. The hope that we have is anchored to the very throne of God, to who he is, his character, his promises, his plan. So of course it can help us to stay strong and steadfast. Of course it can be counted on because of the one who's holding it. And when we combine this with the meaning of the word for hope back in Jeremiah 29:11, how it literally could be a cord, then this hope that we're given, the hope of being part of God's very family, is something we can hold on to, and at the other end is the anchor that's secured to the throne of God. That's incredible. That imagery just blows me away. It's not going to budge. It's not going to move. Because it's rooted in God, his promises. If we look up at verses 10 through 12 here in the same chapter, Hebrews 6, I wanted to come back to this section rather than reading it first. With all of this in the back of our minds now, the certainty of this hope. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." God's not ignorant to the fact that you've been waiting, that you've been holding on to this hope for years in many cases, for decades in other cases. Verse 11, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, our certain hope, which we confidently expect to come to pass, it's something that has to be held on to till the end. Verse 11 says, until the full assurance of hope, until the end. It's not enough to grasp it tightly for a while. We have to hold on until that hope isn't hope anymore. Because once it's seen, it's no longer hope, right? Hope is often what sustains people through suffering. And we hear examples of that even in our world. Stories of prisoners of war who only hold on and don't give up because they really believe that they're going to be set free. We see examples of people going through terrible health trials who don't give up because they have this hope that they really are going to be healed, that they're going to get through this. Hope has a powerful effect on the now. So how much more hope that's anchored to the throne of God? If you turn over to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10, let's begin in verse 32. You know, that verse in Jeremiah 29:11 that was written to the captives of Judah who were in Babylon. God wrote that to them when they were going through a period of intense suffering. He gave that encouragement to them at that specific time on purpose, to give them the hope they needed to sustain them through that period. He tells us of our future, our hope that he has planned for us in his kingdom, for the same reason, to sustain us through the sufferings of this present evil age. Hebrews 10, verse 32, tells us that suffering is nothing new. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, verse 35, therefore, even though you have had to experience suffering, even though you have had some losses, some persecution, verse 35, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. Don't let the sufferings of the present cause you to lose hope for the future. Verse 36, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. You might have been holding on to this hope, enduring suffering, enduring trials for years, for decades now. But instead of casting away our confidence, we need to renew it. We have to endure to the end if we're going to really receive the promises. And we're entering a season of reminders, a season of hope. The hope of the future is also a reminder of our need to endure the present. We have to use this hope that can be grasped, that can be held on to carry us through the sufferings that we face. The fall festivals should be a time for renewing our hope, renewing our understanding of the incredible future that God has planned for us and for all the world. I hope that a month from now, when we're all back from having kept these fall feasts, that we'll be clinging even more firmly to this hope than ever before. As we're reminded of this incredible hope that we've been given at this time of year especially, there are a couple things that we need to do to ensure that this certain hope is indeed our destiny. Because the hope is certain. It's going to happen. But whether or not it's true for us personally depends on if we hold fast. One of the things that we must do is hold fast. In the same chapter, Hebrews 10, back at verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. As we get closer to the fulfillment of God's plan, to the return of Jesus Christ to this earth, we should be getting more and more encouraging of one another. Because we need that encouragement, that exhortation more and more, the longer that we're in this struggle of the flesh. We need that encouragement. An anchor is no help if it's not held on to, if it's not tied fast to the ship. They won't serve any real purpose. If hope is to serve a purpose in our lives, then we have to cling to it, hold fast to it, as we're told here. And we also need to encourage others to do so. And there are some strong words in these verses we just read. We're told to consider each other, to stir each other up, to exhort one another, to remember that this hope isn't just about me individually. Just like you might need some encouragement, some exhortation, some stirring up to remember the hope that we have set before us, other people in this room need that encouragement too. So we should be holding fast and encouraging each other to do that. The certain hope of our future will only affect us in the present if we hold fast. And the more we encourage others to do that, the more our own minds will be focused on that hope too. But understanding this hope is not enough. Holding fast to it, clinging for dear life, actually also isn't enough. We're told in Hebrews chapter 3 of one more thing that we must do. Hebrews 3, verses 1 through 6. Chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward. And verse 6, but Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if. Just pause right there for a minute. Because sometimes, I don't know about you, but sometimes I get lost in sentences that last 5 or 6 verses. What we're being told here in verse 6, is that Christ is the son over his own house, and we are that house if we do what he's about to say. But the word for house can mean a dwelling, a temple, a household, or even a family. We are God's household, his family, if, and we'll continue in verse 6, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The word for confidence can mean frankness or bluntness, but it also can mean assurance. We have to hold fast to the certainty of this hope that we've been talking about. But it also says we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope. It's not enough to just know what the hope is. It's not enough to just understand the plan of God. We have to rejoice in that hope, meaning we love it, meaning there's nothing that will peel our fingers back off the grip of that hope we have. This confidence can be free and fearless confidence, cheerful courage, boldness, assurance. The confidence we have in this hope is something that we have to hold fast to, otherwise it can slip out of focus. We all know people who had this hope and moved away from the hope of the gospel, who lost sight of the certainty of this hope of the future, who it no longer serves as an anchor for. But verse 6 tells us that part of the way we hold fast to this free and fearless confidence is by rejoicing in this hope. And the word for rejoicing can mean boasting or glorying. We might not think of that as a positive trait. We shouldn't be going about boasting about the hope that we have, glorying about it. Thayer's Greek definition says this word for rejoicing is that of which one glories or can glory, or having matter or grounds for glorying. You stop and think about that. You know, if someone saw you, let's say, at the Feast of Tabernacles, kind of had a chip on their shoulder and said, "What's with you? What grounds do you have for being so full of joy today?" Well, on the grounds of our hope. We've been given this incredible hope for the future that gives us grounds for rejoicing, grounds for glorying, not in ourselves, not because of something we've done, but glorifying God for Him opening our minds to this truth. And we do have good reason to rejoice, especially this time of year. And confidently rejoicing in this hope will help us to hold fast to it. In fact, we're told here that it's something we must do if we're going to become Christ's house, if we're going to become part of the very household, the family of God. We have to cling to this hope and rejoice in it. So, brethren, we've been given incredible hope for the future. And we have the opportunity to review and rehearse that future through God's festivals. It's because of the certainty of the hope that God has given us that we don't have to sorrow like others. Because we know the future and the hope that He has for us and for them too. Because it's revealed to us through His plan. And God shared that hope, that confident expectation, that certainty of the reality to come with us. Stop and think about that. How amazing that is. It's not a wish. It's not a long shot or a pipe dream. It's the certain reality of what is to come. Our future is to be in the coming kingdom of God as partakers of the divine nature, members of the very family of God. And that's not a dream that we came up with on our own. It's our hope. It's our expected end based on God's plans. So let's cling to it and allow it to anchor us during life's storms, and let's rejoice in it together and hold fast until the end, because our hope is certain.